And if you don't know who I am, my name's David, as Greg said. I lead Grace Church across our three sites, soon to be four sites. And it's really good to be with you in person. And I know you see me occasionally on the screen there, but it's nothing quite like being here in the flesh. And so it's just a real pleasure to be back with you. We are going to be in Matthew's Gospel today, in Matthew chapter 19. So do turn there if you've got a Bible, and Vernon will bring a Bible to you if you want to borrow one of ours or even have one of ours. Just wave your hand around in the air. So I will get to that in a moment. This preaching series called Meaningless, we are nominally based this in Ecclesiastes. That's our starting point each week. And that's where obviously the word meaningless is used so much. The person who wrote the book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, probably King Solomon, but maybe not, nobody really knows. But whoever wrote that book, he looked at the lives of people around him, and he saw that everybody is born and everybody eventually dies. So you've got this start point and this end point, and he wonders, well, what difference does it make? What makes up a person's life in between? My office is in the middle of Chichester, and my home is in Tangmere. So when I go home from the office at the end of the day, there are several different options of which way I can drive. I can go along the A27 down into Tangmere. I can go along the Oving Road and stray that way. I can even dip a bit further south and come up from the south. But whichever way I go, I always end up at the same place. I always end up at home. And nobody knows which way I went. Frankly, nobody cares. The point is, I get to my destination. Now, some people take a longer route through life. They might go that way. Other people get there more quickly. Some people might go sort of happy, success, joy, happiness, dead. Other people might go sad, difficulty, struggle, bit of happiness, more struggle, dead. But the end point is the same. What does it matter what route we take in between? That is the question that the book of Ecclesiastes poses and asks us. And the writer says, if we look for our meaning and our purpose in life at any of these sections in that journey, any of these turning points or any of these sort of lengths of journey, then ultimately we'll be disappointed. The writer says it's all meaningless. Whichever way you go, it's meaningless. It's like vapor. It's like smoke. And he says, only when we step back and we see a sovereign and loving God who holds our entire lives in his hands, does it all begin to make sense. Your purpose is found in his purpose. Your meaning is found in the meaning that he gives you. And he gives you meaning and purpose. So over these 7 weeks, we're just looking at different seasons of life, different life events, different things that we are familiar with in our society, either because we have experienced them ourselves, or because there's somebody we know or we love who is experiencing these things, and it's good to have a foundation of biblical truth. We're looking at seasons and events which can be confusing. Times of life when it's easy to ask, well, what was the point of that? Or what was God doing there? Or where is God in this? Last week, we looked at singleness and dating and marriage. And today, we're in a similar era. But I want to talk about that life event. It's very common in our society, which is divorce. Now, I spoke on this in Grace Church a few years ago, and some of you will remember that. And I think that was helpful too. I just felt it was right to include this subject in this series. And inevitably, there will be some overlap in what I'm going to say now. And I think that's okay. Divorce is a part of life, part of our society. It's very common. There can still be a sense of taboo, I think, in the church. The sense of, well, we can't really talk about that. We just ignore that. We just pretend it doesn't happen and it's not part of life. but 42% of UK marriages will end in divorce. More than 214,000 people were divorced in 2016 alone. And family breakdown costs the UK economy something like £46 billion every year, which is similar to the UK defence budget. There's an enormous cost on our society. And I'm sure you can all think of people who were married, but sadly their marriage broke down and it ended in divorce. And of course, even in this room, many of you will experience that painful process firsthand. You'll know somebody who has. So each week we've been including a testimony from someone who has firsthand experience of the thing we are talking about. And so at this point, we're going to hear from Barbara France. And Barbara is part of our Bognor site. But let's just hear her story.
So I'm here with Barbara France, who's part of our Bognor site and has been through a divorce in her lifetime. Barbara, tell us, what is it like to go through that process as a Christian?
It's horrible, to be quite honest. The Bible says that God hates divorce, and I totally agree with him. It's not a pleasant experience at all. It's terrible for your kids, and I didn't like it. But if your marriage breaks down, I thought I married a Christian, but he clearly wasn't after a little while. But we had five children, and I just kept going and thinking it would be okay. But in the end, I just really felt that it was not going to work, and it was very hard to accept that actually you might have to go through a divorce. But at the beginning of that difficult situation, God spoke to me audibly in the night. My then husband hadn't left home by that time, but I just heard this voice in the night saying, "Satan desires to sift you as wheat," which is obviously in the Bible, but I didn't know where. And it was a hard thing. It's like being put through the mill, that basically what it means. And I thought, oh, great. What have I got to come? But I didn't know then how tough it would be, but it was just a clue as to some bad things were going to happen. By the next year, I was somewhere and heard the rest of what those verses say. And it says, "Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but," Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and at the same time you will encourage and strengthen other people." And actually that's what happened. I was blown away by the fact that Jesus was praying for me. But I needed it. It was really, really tough. I had 6 or 7 years on my own with the children, being a single parent, because he effectively abandoned us. We were not financially well off. The house was sort of breaking down in parts. My children were in disarray. There was just so much going on all the time. They were becoming teenagers, so they were enjoying rebelling against me. And I just had to completely rely on God for everything. I used to read some notes called Every Day with Jesus, and that was how it was. Every day I just got into the Word. I love the Word of God anyway. And all those verses that I had known before just came true. They were so true. I just had to rely on them, and God was faithful. I never gave up hope that he would do something in the situation. I didn't know what that would be, but I never gave up hope. And but at the end of this period of time, we were in a really bad way. My back had started to crack up. Doctor told me that, you know, I might be in a wheelchair in 5 years. The mortgage was in arrears. The kids were just all over the place. And I kind of came right to the end, actually, rock bottom.
So it's been a journey then. Tell us what's life like now?
Well, God is just amazing. That's who he is. I met Bill, who I've now been married to for 24 years. We met on, well, not quite 24 years, this year. We met on a blind date, which was set up for us by his sister, who was my best friend. Didn't even know that she had a brother. And we met, and it was just amazing. God just did so much, and he has blessed us in those years. We've been through lots of things, but it helped us with the healing of our previous issues and relationships that we'd had. Forgiveness was a really big thing, particularly for me, but eventually God has done it. We've got lovely, our kids are all married, happily married, we've got grandchildren, we're financially okay, we've got no debt, and God has just been in it the whole time. We've obviously got lovely family at Grace Church. We're just so blessed with Thomas and Catherine being part of our family too. And what can I say?
Yeah, no, it's amazing. Well, thanks so much for talking to us, Barbara. It's really, really helpful. Thank you.
It's great. It's great to hear someone's own story. That's Barbara. So divorce is part of our society. What I found is less well understood is how God views divorce and what the Bible teaches on the subject. And because of that lack of understanding, you find that Christians in church settings can tend to push the subject under the table. We don't talk about anything as grisly as divorce. Let's just pretend marriages never fail and it's all rosy. And the result of that can be guilt and shame and a lot of confusion, actually, about what is right and what is wrong in that whole area. I don't think God ever wants to keep us in a place of condemnation and entrapment. That's not who he is. The starting point, therefore, is to understand what the Bible actually teaches on this subject, on the subject of divorce. So let me just make a few points then. So let's start here. Marriage is important to God. It's massively important to God. Let's not, in looking at this subject, let's in no way diminish or belittle the significance or the importance of marriage, the beauty of marriage. It's a social structure that's been given to us by God. It's part of his creation plan that a man and a woman would leave their parents, not necessarily geographically, but in terms of their primary allegiance and sense of unity, they would leave their parents and be united instead with each other as one body, one flesh. And that was set up by God with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It says this in Genesis 2, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And marriage is given to us by God primarily because it enables us to understand him better. It is a blessing, but primarily it's so that we can understand him. He's the starting point. Marriage contains something of the same mystery and sanctity that exists within the Trinity itself, with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, separate persons but perfectly united in one being. Now, we can't hope to quite get our heads around that, exactly what that means, but we do start to get the beginnings of a glimpse of it when we look at what it means to be married. Two people united as one flesh. And also, marriage helps us to get some insight into the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus is described as a bridegroom, and the church being described as the bride, preparing herself for her wedding day. It's a mysterious picture, but there's amazing truth there. So let's be clear then. Firstly, marriage is created by God so that we know him better. It's created by God for our blessing. And it's also meant to be for life. God is eternal. Jesus' relationship with his church is eternal because it's rooted in his covenant commitment to us, which is eternal. And so in marriage, there is a covenant commitment to one another that truly reflects God when it has that same sense of permanence. Marriage is meant to be forever. It's not a temporary step on God's plan for your life. Now, if there was no sin in the world, then that would be the end of the story. That would be all we would need to talk about. But the reality is that we do live in a fallen, sinful world. And God is not blind to sin. And the Bible never tries to deny the presence of sin. All divorce is a consequence of sin. What I mean by that is that if divorce is happening, it's because somebody has sinned and this is the result. But what we need to hear is that that is not the same thing as saying that every divorce is a sinful act. And I find that amongst Christians, there can be shame and guilt as a result of previous failed marriages and not quite knowing what category to put that in. And I just believe God would want to release you from that. There is life in Christ, even after something as painful and as challenging as divorce. And I want to explain why. There are two main passages in the New Testament that talk about and teach about divorce. And I want to touch on them both, but we'll spend most time in Matthew 19. So hopefully you've turned there. This is the first passage where Jesus teaches on the subject of divorce. And then we will touch into 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul teaches. But let's just read this. Matthew 19 from verse 1 says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," which we've already read. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So here in Matthew's gospel, and this is also recorded in Mark's gospel as well, some Pharisees, that's the religious leaders of the day, they came to Jesus and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And if you skip down to verse 9, you see Jesus giving the answer, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery." Now that sounds a lot like a no, doesn't it? That sounds pretty kind of straightforward. For most of my life, for most of my church upbringing, that was my experience. That has been the first and last word on the subject. Very simple. And it leads to what we might call a conservative approach to divorce. I was brought up in an evangelical church. It seemed to me that when I was growing up in my sort of formative years, that pastoral situations were just, I don't know, a lot simpler back then than they are now. Mate, I'm sure that's not really true. But it seemed like back then you just knew what the rules were in church life. And so if you didn't like it, then tough. It's like, these are the rules. The only verse you needed to know on divorce was Mark 10 or something similar. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." God loves marriage, God hates divorce. That's all you need to know. Job done. And that stance is quite commonplace among Christians. You will find churches, Christian writers who see no need to go beyond that, even if they're faced with, say, a really abusive marriage or a really neglectful marriage. The conclusion of a conservative approach to divorce is that if you take any married couple in any situation, then to end that marriage in divorce could not possibly be what God wants as a way forward. And so to engage in divorce proceedings, say with a solicitor or whatever, it could only serve to compound whatever sin has already been committed up to that point. That's the logical kind of conclusion. In fact, if you take it a step further, by logical extension, they would say it's impossible to get divorced in God's sight. So even if you have gone through a legal divorce, you are still married in God's eyes. Which is why remarriage after divorce would, of course, be adultery. And the only question mark that over divorce that ever arose for me as a young man in my church was to do with what was called the Matthewan exception, which is that here in Matthew's gospel, it says anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. The old NIV, if you've got one of the old ones, it says except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. Over the years, we've tended to take the view within church that if one marriage partner has had an affair and there is sexual sin, then the victim partner is free to divorce. And then there is much debate and discussion, particularly in pastoral or eldership settings, about how much sin is sexual sin. It kind of reminds me of the old sort of Jewish rabbis kind of debating the law. It gets a bit like that. Yeah, what about a kiss? Is that sexual sin? What about suggestive texting? Does that count as sexual immorality? I mean, it's certainly out of order, don't get me wrong. There's nothing good about it at all. But is it grounds for divorce? What if there's repentance? What if it was like a momentary slip up? It's like, oh, I'm sorry. But the other partner wants to proceed with a divorce. Is that okay? What if the husband, say, just gets up one day and leaves the family home? Doesn't that qualify as marital unfaithfulness, at least, regardless of whether there was any sexual sin involved? And so you can begin to see where some of the confusion would come from, even with a conservative down the line, let's keep it simple, approach to divorce. My perception is that over the years, churches have started to interpret this phrase, marital unfaithfulness, more and more widely in order to accommodate our society, which is increasingly accepting of divorce. So what is really going on here? What is Jesus really saying? Let's try and answer that question. Many of you will have grown up with that conservative kind of teaching, and it's important to acknowledge it. It's important to understand it. The Bible has more to say on the subject, not least here in the Gospels. So here's the background to what was going on then with Jesus in that setting in Matthew 19. In Jewish rabbinical circles, there were two big debates. No, there was one big debate. There were two sides of the argument. There was a big debate that was raging within the Jewish community. It was a hot topic. The debate was about when it was legal to get a divorce and when it was not legal under Jewish law. And people just knew this debate was happening. It was kind of on everybody's kind of conversation. It was a bit like if I said to you now, are you for Brexit or are you a Remainer? That's all I would need to ask, isn't it? And you would know what I'm talking about, right? Because it's the topic of conversation in our society at the moment. And it was a bit like that, current debate. And the debate they were having was over the meaning of one Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Let me just put it up there for you. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says this: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then the scenario goes on, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. Now, that's what Deuteronomy 24 says. The debate was about that phrase, something indecent, which a better translation for it is a cause of sexual immorality. And in Jesus's day, there were two rabbinical schools. One was led by a guy called Shammai. And Shammai said, well, a cause of sexual immorality, surely that just means sexual immorality. And so in that scenario, divorce is only permitted in the case of sexual immorality. But there was another guy called Hillel. And he said, well, a cause of sexual immorality is a bit of a strange phrase. It makes it seem like the sexual immorality itself is separate to the thing that caused it, and they should be considered separately. And because it doesn't actually describe what that cause is, it must mean, oh, thank you, it must mean that any cause would be okay. And so he was a proponent of what came to be known as the any cause divorce, where a man was basically free to divorce his wife on a whim. He gets home from work one day, she's burnt the dinner. It's like, well, that's it, I get a divorce. That was accepted under Hillel's view. Now, the thing was that Hillel's view of divorce and what was legal was the one that was starting to get traction in that community. That was the one that was being accepted. It was kind of winning out in the debate. And the Pharisees wanted Jesus's view on this hot topic. If Jesus had been alive today, he might have been asked, tell us about Donald Trump. Is he any good or not? You know, it's kind of like, they just want to know, what do you think about this? And so they ask him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They are not asking him if divorce is lawful, because they know it is. It's in Deuteronomy. That would be like asking, is the law lawful? They know it is. What they're asking really is Shammai right or is Hillel right? That's their question. Now, Jesus in reply, like Jesus does, he doesn't answer the question immediately. He tells them what they need to know. And what they need to know is the importance of marriage itself. So he takes them back to Genesis and he says, come on, you know that God created male and female in a one flesh relationship and God blessed it. He says marriage is not cheap. He says every effort must be made to keep it and preserve it and protect it. He says, let man not separate what God has joined together. But the Pharisees, they say, well, yep, okay. Genesis, yep, got it. But you haven't answered the question. So they kind of take him back. Verse 7, they wanted an answer to the debate. And so then Jesus gives an answer. He says, yes, the Lord does permit divorce, because you are sinful. But if you divorce cheaply, i.e. if you do a Hillel rather than a Shammai type divorce, he says it's like committing adultery. Now, the disciples were shocked by this answer. That was not what they were expecting, because the any cause divorce was the one that was now common in society. And they said, wow, so would it be better then not to even get married? If it's so hard to get out of a marriage, surely we'd be better not going anywhere near it. And the answer that Jesus gave was actually equally shocking. He said, well, get married or don't get married. It's really up to you. So Jesus was completely turning the Pharisees' view on its head. We can sort of stick it on a table. You see, the Pharisees were saying, first of all, that marriage is compulsory, because they saw it as part of the law to be fruitful and multiply. So they said to be a law-abiding Jew, you must get married. Secondly, they were saying, well, multiple marriages is okay. You can have loads of wives. That's all right. And thirdly, they were saying that marriage was cheap. You could get a divorce. Any cause divorce is fine. Just walk away. Jesus, on the other hand, he said the polar opposite. He said, marriage isn't compulsory. It's optional. It's not required for holiness. It's not required to make you complete. It doesn't bring you closer to God or give you a more fulfilled life. It's optional. So it's important we hear that message. That was kind of last week. He said that marriage is just to one person, that God instituted marriage between one man and one woman, and that's it. And he said that far from marriage being cheap, i.e. for any reason, get divorced. He said divorce is permitted only on very specific grounds. It's basically saying Shammai had it right. So we need to understand that context, understand what was going on, and hear the whole story. We must elevate marriage. We must keep the value of marriage. That's what Jesus did. He emphasized that as the main point. But as this whole scenario played out, Jesus didn't say that there are absolutely no cases when divorce is the right course of action. Or to state it more positively, it seems that there are some situations, even within Shammai's view of divorce, when divorce is an acceptable course of action before God. And we need to hear what those are. What are those situations? I don't know if you're married, can you remember your marriage vows? That's the question. Ali and I, we've been married for nearly 24 years. That's how long. I still remember our vows, actually, that we exchanged on our wedding day. We each added some scripture to the end of our vows. Me from the book of Joshua, Ali from the book of Ruth. But mostly, our vows were the standard marriage vows that you would recognize if you've been to hardly any marriages at all. They're familiar words, aren't they? Did you know that these form of words that are familiar to us, they have been used in our marriage ceremonies right around the world? They've almost remained unchanged in every culture of the world since the time of Moses. I mean, they just used everywhere. It's quite astonishing, really. Thousands and thousands of years right around the world. And these words in particular have their origin in the Old Testament of the Bible. Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her, and forsaking all others, remain faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And then obviously they swap around and say again. And this became the Jewish marriage vow. And it was taken from two key parts of the Old Testament. The first was from Deuteronomy 24 that I've read to you already a moment ago. It talks about a man issuing a certificate of divorce because the woman has been sexually immoral. She's committed adultery. And so the commitment of marriage is sexual purity and commitment exclusively to your marriage partner. In other words, sexual faithfulness. Forsaking all others. Remaining faithful. And then the other verse from the Old Testament is Exodus 21, 10 to 11. And there it's talking about a man who takes a servant girl as his wife. They grew up together probably in the same household. And he marries a servant girl, but then he gets a bit older and he thinks, might have jumped the gun there. And he goes and marries somebody else. And God's primary concern in this scenario is for that servant girl who would so easily have been forgotten in that society. And God says this: he must not deprive that woman of her food, clothing, and marital rights, which is code for sex. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money, i.e. she does not have to pay him money to end that marriage. She is free to marry again. To love her, comfort her, honor and keep her. God is looking for us to fulfill our promise. He's looking for you to keep your vow within your marriage. And that's it. That's as fundamental as it gets. Now, of course, there's more that makes up a healthy marriage, like praying together and resolving conflict and dealing with the in-laws and all that sort of thing. But this is as fundamental as it gets. In Ezekiel 16, God talks about Israel like she is his marriage partner. And he says to Israel, the people, he says, I clothed you. I washed you. I fed you with flour, honey, and oil, but you prostituted yourself to other gods. And God is saying to his people, in effect, I was a good husband. I kept my vows. You had no right to leave this marriage. And there's an implied truth there that if God, the husband, had not kept his vows, then Israel, the wife in that picture, would have had cause to leave. Now, of course, with God, that would never happen. But in that analogy, God is endorsing that there are criteria in which divorce is acceptable. And then in Jeremiah, it's similar. God describes himself as a divorcee. Now, if you've been divorced in the past, and you know the pain that that causes, maybe there's some comfort to know that God describes himself as a divorcee. He knows what it's like. He says this in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. So the wife in that picture had been sexually unfaithful, and it was acceptable cause for divorce. So whether your marriage is strong, which is great, or struggling, or somewhere in between, I believe we should all pay more attention to our marriage vows. To break those promises that we made is always sinful. It just is. God wants you to imitate him in your marriage, and he is always faithful to you. By putting this all together, though, what we see is that where one marriage partner has completely, persistently, unrepentantly walked away from their vows, Scripture indicates that to initiate a divorce would be permitted by God. Now, it's still devastating, still painful, and deeply sad. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8 that God allows a person to be divorced because of the hardness of people's hearts, that stubborn refusal to move from a position of sin. And Jesus was saying there is masses of room here for repentance, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for believing the best in one another. Hardness of heart is displayed in persistent, unrepentant sin, and only then should divorce even be considered. And even then, it's only an option. It's not like, well, you must. It's only the victim and partner in that marriage that can actually decide. Nobody can decide for them. Nobody can say, well, you really ought to do this. No. It's up to them. I might not want to, and that's great. The other big passage in the New Testament that teaches about divorce is worth just touching on. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm doing all right. So in 1 Corinthians 7, I've got time to read it really, so I won't read it all. But you've got to remember, we're not in Judea anymore with Jesus and the Pharisees. We are now in Corinth, this Greek Roman civilization that Paul is writing to the church in that city. And at the start of the chapter, he emphasizes the importance of faithfulness and intimacy within marriage. And he stresses that the husband and the wife need to provide equally for one another. Now, that was massively countercultural, because the culture, it was all about what the wife had to do for her husband, and the husband could do what he liked. And Paul says, no, don't approach marriage like that. Equally, a husband and wife need to provide for one another, which I think is just good to see. And then in verse 10, he says this: a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, the culture in Corinth was that divorce was super easy, even more than in Jewish culture. Actually, that was the Roman way, was that if you wanted to divorce, you just left the house. It was literally divorce by change of address. And that was it. So to move house it just equaled divorce. They were synonymous. It was that easy. And Paul says to the church, don't do that. Don't live like that. And he says in verse 10 then, if a woman has walked out on her husband, if she's just left the house, don't consider that to be a divorce. Don't treat that like you're divorced, even though that's what Roman society thought. Paul says, no, you can do better than that. Don't think you're free to just go off and marry someone else. Get back in there and sort it out. while there's still opportunity to do so. While she can return, she should. The inference is that if events had reached a point where returning would no longer be possible, that would be a great sadness, but there would be no reason in Scripture for her not to remarry again if she wanted to. And this probably applied to the husbands as well, although the scenario does talk about the wife. I can think of, in my sort of memory, a number of people who I've sort of come across in church life, and they've been told by well-meaning church leaders, normally, they've been told something like, well, we'll accept the fact that you're divorced, but you're not permitted to get married again. It's okay, you can be here in the church, but we're not going to remarry you because you've been married before. I don't think there's any justification for that in the Bible at all. For pretty much all of history, divorce has equaled, by definition, the right to remarry. And it's only very recently, like in the past 40 years or so, that we've begun to define divorce as a legal return to singleness or getting my independence back. For most of history, independence has been a frightening and scary thing that promised poverty and destitution. Nobody wanted to be independent. They wanted to be able to remarry. That was the important thing. That's where their security came from. So the whole point of divorce was to permit that to happen so that you could get married again. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, if you have walked away from your marriage for no good reason, don't move on. Don't get divorced. Don't remarry. The right thing for you to do is to humble yourself in repentance. Change your bad attitude. Get your life right with God and go be reconciled to your marriage partner while you still can, while you have the opportunity to do so. So let me try and summarize this then with a few scenarios. And I realize in doing this, there's a real danger of kind of boiling it down to something that's simple, and what you end up with is something kind of trite. My aim is not to be trite. I want to be helpful and try and bring out some biblical foundations to help you. And this might be you, this might be somebody you know who's just going through this or just kind of these issues are relevant to. So I just want to equip you as well. So here's the first scenario. You're in a marriage that you wouldn't describe as happy. What do we say? Well, I'd say this. The starting point has got to be to pray. It's got to be to contend for your marriage because God can restore your marriage. He can breathe life into it. And I've seen it so many times. Pray, seek God, believe him for restoration. I would say very practically, seek help early. Don't let some kind of sense of, well, in church we don't do marriage problems to mean you squash this down, keep it private, don't seek help. No, reach out, get help. Personally, where you have been wronged, and the chances are you have been, be quick to forgive. Don't consider divorce unless there is real entrenchment, a hardness of heart, unrepentance. You need to forgive. See the best in people. And then fourthly, where you are at fault, and chances are you are, be honest with yourself. Be humble, be quick to repent and seek forgiveness. But if your partner is persistently failing to keep their marriage vows, notably their promise to provide food and clothing and sexual intimacy and sexual faithfulness, then divorce is an option that you could consider in faith. Most people I find who are struggling in their marriage and want to end their marriage, they say to me things like, well, David, we have fallen out of love. Or this one's even more common. We never should have got married. We made a mistake. We rushed into it. None of that is a biblical ground for divorce. God would just say, well, humble yourself and get on with it. There are biblical grounds for divorce, though. It includes adultery, and neglect. And neglect would include all kinds of domestic abuse and denial of sexual union and divorce is always tragic, and there's always a cost. Having biblical grounds for divorce is not the same as saying, well, we must get divorced then. Only you can decide. Make it a faith decision. The thing is to think, am I in line with Scripture? Is God with me? And there will be cases, yeah, where actually divorce is a path you could take in faith, knowing that God is with you. Different scenario, have you been through a divorce in the past? Maybe recently, maybe many years ago. Is there life after divorce? Well, let's not be too quick. If you realise that you had no biblical grounds to leave your partner, then I think it's right that you at least consider reconciliation. Then can we make this right? Can we put this back? But if you realise that reconciliation is not possible, because maybe it was years ago, maybe your original partner has remarried or they've moved on or they just don't want to know you anymore, that's you know, quite likely. You've got to move on too. Seek God for the next chapter of your life, his plan for your life. Receive his grace. God is not done with you. Because of the pain and the emotional wounds that divorce causes, it's often a good idea to still get help even after a divorce. I think divorce recovery groups and that sort of thing are actually a really good thing. I would, yeah, want us to explore that. And then lastly, are you happily married? If you are, then well, thank goodness for that. That's good. Put time, put effort, put prayer into strengthening and preserving your marriage. We can become so fixated with the sin of divorce. I think God is much more concerned about the sin of letting a healthy marriage slowly decay into ruins. And so we just need to hear the commission of God to protect, to correct, to make course corrections, to invest much more in our marriage while we have the opportunity to do so. I'll finish with an illustration that I think I used last time, but I just think it's helpful. Imagine the owner of a marmalade factory puts you in charge of the storeroom that's full of marmalade. And your job is to look after the marmalade and make sure that no harm comes to any of these jars. But that night, while you were asleep, a thief came. And he took the lid off of one jar and he dipped his finger in and he licked his finger off. He put the lid back on the jar and put the jar back on the shelf. And in the morning, you count all the jars, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and they're all there and you make sure the labels are facing front and you think, all's fine. And the next night, the thief comes back again, opens a jar and steals a bit of marmalade, puts it back. The next night he does the same, and the one after that, and so on, until eventually all the jars are empty. And then the owner returns. And you proudly show him all the jars on the shelf, all there, all the labels facing front. But the owner's horrified. Like, where's my marmalade? And he demands to know of you, why didn't you stop the thief? It's a good question. And then realizing that you've done wrong and feeling a bit ashamed, you ask him, well, what should I do with the empty jars now? What do you want me to do with them? And he replies, I don't care what you do with the jars. It was never about the jars. And when we're considering marriages in our church, we can put more emphasis on keeping the jars than we do on stopping those who would rob the marmalade. And your marriage is a beautiful, sweet, precious thing. Don't let the devil get the tiniest foothold in your marriage. Invite the Holy Spirit into your marriage as often you can. Walk with humility before God. Walk with humility before each other. And we should all pray for healthy, strong marriages right across our church. whether you are married, single, or were married and are now single again, let's contend for godly marriages in our church. So I'd like us to pray. We'll come back to worship. First of all, let me just pray for you if you're married, first of all. If you're married, why won't you stand up if you're married? And I'm just gonna pray for you. Just allow faith to come again for your marriage. See God in the midst. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the institution of marriage. I want to thank you that it helps us to understand you better. We grasp something of your character within marriage. And yet in this world, we recognize the pressures, the struggles, the just our own flesh at work. The enemy who would love to break down and destroy whatever brings you glory. And so I pray for our marriages, Lord, right throughout Grace Church. I say, Lord, would you protect? Would you just fill these marriages with your spirit now, Lord? Would you strengthen? Lord, like I just see pouring like molten steel into these marriages that was going to set, strengthen, solidify. I pray, oh God, that the enemy would have no ground to stand on whatsoever. Pray for our marriages, Lord. We just bless them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we all stand together if you're not stood? And Sam, if you could come up, that'd be great. I think I'd just like to pray one more thing. And that's if you feel that for whatever reason, you've lived your life either recently or historically under kind of like a cloud, under like a label that you feel that people, and maybe you've put on yourself or people would put on you or society would put on you. And I just believe that God just wants to blow away those clouds right now and say that is not your label. And one of those might be divorcee. And God would want to blow away that label. One would be, I don't know, I'm not referring to people here. One might be, I don't know, bankrupt or criminal or, I don't know, sufferer. Or God would just say, these are not your labels. The label that I put on you is my son. It's Jesus. Receive that label this morning. That's how I see you. That's how you should see yourself. Holy Spirit, I just invite you to come and minister to all of us, Lord. Blow away those clouds of labels that would be applied to us that are just not of you. Lord, we just receive our identity in you afresh this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you give us meaning, that you give us purpose. We find that we are so valued in you. So, Lord, we just want to pray, heal the hurt of past experiences. Lord, bring wholeness and restoration. But we just walk away. We just renounce in the name of Jesus any stigma and dogma that even the church might have applied to us wrongly. And the only identity we receive right now is child of the living God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Just come and minister that truth to us right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.